Well, this evening we're continuing our long-running but very slow-running series through the letters of the church, letters to the churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And these letters are all to churches along a road. They would have all known each other. So imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus writing a letter to the church over the road, for example, or the church down at Otford. What do you think you'd think of when you were hearing it? I wonder what the church in Pergamum thought when they heard the letter to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus tells the church there that theological knowledge without love is worthless. You can imagine the church in Pergamum thinking, well, glad we're not so narrow-minded like them. Or the letter to the church in Smyrna, where Jesus tells them that they need fearless faith amid serious suffering. You can think of the church in Pergamum thinking, well, we've suffered pretty well, I think. Antipas, he died rather than renounce Jesus. They probably thought they had quite a good letter coming. I wonder what they thought of the one they received from Jesus. Before we look into it, shall I pray? Father God, thank you that Jesus said, I will build my church. And thank you that whether in the first century or today, he still walks among the golden lampstands, examining, commending, and rebuking. It is written, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear his voice to us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as in each of these letters, Jesus uses some of the words from John's opening vision in chapter 1 to introduce himself. Here, he introduces himself as him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And these introductions are always relevant to what Jesus goes on to say later in the letter. But what does it mean? Well, as always in Revelation, it's not a painting. You're not supposed to draw it. If anything, it's more like a political cartoon where all the little elements of the picture mean something. So what does the sword mean? Why is it coming out of his mouth? Why has it got two edges? Well, the sword coming out of the mouth picks up on some imagery from Isaiah, where we're promised that the coming Messiah would be a judge. So think of when Paul says that the government bears the sword in Romans 13. It's a symbol that the government has authority to judge right and wrong, even the authority to execute if necessary. And that authority is good and right, and we should submit to it. But there is a higher authority. You see, in the justice system, there's always a higher court, isn't there? The next but one building to my office is the UK's Supreme Court, where the top judges sit. And if you disagree with the judgment of a court, you can appeal it to the next one up. And you can appeal it all the way till you get to the Supreme Court. But if they get it wrong, well, there's nothing you can do then. And here, Jesus is announcing himself as the Supreme Judge, the last round of appeals. The human courts in Pergamum had clearly made some mistakes, persecuting Christians like Antipas, even to the point of death. But nothing would get past Jesus. Justice will eventually prevail. Jesus is the all-seeing, all-powerful judge of the earth. Now that might be scary if you're not a Christian, but think of what an encouragement it would be to the persecuted church at Pergamum. People who may well have prayed prayers like that psalm we read earlier. So what an encouragement it is to us when we feel unfairly discriminated against or mocked because of our faith. The injustice has not been overlooked. One day all will be put right. So why does Jesus say, down in verse 16, that it's the sword of my mouth? Well, because the way Jesus judges is with words, not weapons. Jesus' words are more powerful than any sword or gun or tank, for that matter. We shouldn't fear human authorities who can merely put us to death. We should fear Jesus' authority who can condemn us eternally. Jesus' words are powerful, aren't they? Laurie showed us last week that one little word from Jesus can still a storm. And one day, one little word from Jesus will defeat the devil forever. Jesus' words are powerful and he judges with words. Why is the sword double-edged? Well, it could be just that it's a very powerful sword. Two edges are better than one, after all. But it could also be imagery for a sword that both wounds and heals, as it is in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where God's word is described as a two-edged sword. God's word pierces in judgment, but for the Christian, it doesn't do it to destroy, but to heal. Jesus' sword is like a surgeon's scalpel. Jade had some dental surgery this week. The surgeon used a sharp knife to cut a couple of her teeth in half. But he didn't do it to destroy her, but to heal her. She's raising her eyebrows. Just like that, Jesus will cut into his church, but only to remove the cancerous growth, as it were, and allow the healthy part to heal. He doesn't want to destroy it. So that's the relevant introduction at the start. It must have been an encouragement, mustn't it, to the church at Pergamum, to know that such a powerful judge intimately knew their situation. Because that's what Jesus says next, isn't it? He says, I know where you live. Where did they live? Well, Pergamum was the old capital city of Asia Minor. And as such, it was a bit of a cultural centre. But Jesus describes it as the place where Satan has his throne. Which is quite a striking phrase. What does that mean? Well, it seems that Pergamum was a bit of a centre for false worship. One god who was worshipped around Pergamum was Asclepius, the god of healing. You might recognise his symbol because we still use it sometimes in healthcare, on ambulances for instance, a snake curled up around a stick. Imagine if you were a Christian in Pergamum where people were all worshipping a snake. And you've been taught that the devil is behind all false religion. You might be a bit suspicious. Another thing, though, is that Pergamum was the main place in this region for the worship of Zeus. In fact, up on a hill behind the town was a large temple to Zeus. And he was the king of the Greek gods. And the focal point of his temple was an altar that was shaped like a throne. So if you were a Christian and you saw this throne to the king of the gods, well, you might have a thought about Satan and his throne. But a third option comes back to the fact this was the political centre of the region. It was a place that strongly identified with the Roman Empire. And so worship of the emperor himself was particularly strong here as a way of showing your loyalty. Most public events would involve some token form of emperor worship. And that caused a lot of persecution for the Christians who refused to participate, like we saw with the letter to Smyrna last time. So with the combination of all those three, you could see why Pergamum could be considered the place where Satan had his throne. And it may have only been what the hymn calls his pretended throne. But even though Satan has no final authority, his influence is real. So what would it be like to live there? Actually, the word live here is an unusually strong word. It reminds us that all of our lives are carried out in this kind of environment. It's not just where we happen to be now, but where we do all of life, where we work and play and sleep, where we're born and where we grow old. We do all of those things in the place where Satan has his throne, where Satan also lives. And Jesus knows how difficult that is. Living in a culture that's shaped behind the scenes by evil forces, where the values aren't neutral, but subject to malign influence. Jesus knows how difficult it is, for example, to bring up children in that kind of environment. But despite all this pressure, the church at Pergamum had remained true to his name. They've held fast to Jesus. And they didn't do it by retreating into a monastery, hiding from the world, but by living faithfully out in the world. As Christians living in the age between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his final return, we are to live faithfully in a hostile world as witnesses for Jesus. That's our job. Jesus calls Antipas, doesn't he, my faithful witness. What do witnesses do? Well, they testify in court to something they've seen. We're witnesses to the rest of the world of the truth of the gospel and of what Jesus has done in our lives. Actually, the Greek word is martus, and it's one of those words which changes its meaning over time. Because originally it just meant witness. But then so many Christians began witnessing by giving their lives that the word itself started to take on the meaning of its English equivalent, martyr. Christians gave their lives so often they had to come up with a whole new word for it. Actually, one of the most convincing bits of evidence for the truth of Christianity is the witness of the apostles, or specifically their martyrdom. History tells us that apart from John, writing here, all the other apostles were put to death, probably by this point, for what they believed about Jesus. Which surely makes you think, if they'd made it all up, why would they do that? Don't you think that at least one of them would have cracked under persecution and admit they'd hidden the body or whatever just to escape the days of torture and a painful death? But no, even though we see them mess up again and again in the Gospels, something changed. Something enabled all of them to withstand. Not one of them cracked. They didn't admit they'd made it all up because they couldn't. It was all true. They faithfully imitated Christ, the greatest martyr, in giving their lives. And that's what we're called to do. We probably won't have to give our lives, but we will all have to suffer for Christ in one way or another. So if you were the church at Pergamum, you might be feeling quite encouraged at this point. Jesus understands your situation. He knows how faithful you've been amid suffering. And one day he will judge. But maybe the church at Pergamum were resting on their laurels a bit too much. Because Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Who is Balaam then? Well, you may know him from the infamous talking donkey incident, but the story actually takes up about 3.5 chapters of the book of Numbers. Balak was a Moabite king who was concerned about all these Israelites who had just turned up next to his land. And he turns to the famous prophet Balaam and tries to employ him to curse the Israelites. But Balaam refuses. Now, sometimes when Jade and I are watching a film with her mum, Jade's mum asks us whether a character is a goodie or a baddie. And the thing is, we can't tell her, because that's the point of the film. You're not supposed to know yet. And when you read the story of Balaam, it's a bit like that. You're not really sure on first reading whether he's a goodie or a baddie. On the one hand, he says no to Balak's request to go and curse God's people. He says, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." In fact, he only goes when God finally allows it. And even when he's there, he refuses to curse them. He says, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced?" He actually blesses the Israelites in chapter 24. He even looks forward to Christ, the judge of all, in verse 17. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth." So how can someone who says such good things be bad? Well, just like this morning, you have to do a little bit of detective work. But the writer of Numbers gives us some clues in the text itself. See, Balaam is famous for being a prophet, but the messengers approach him with the fee for divination, which the Bible tells us is a detestable practice. And Balaam, after God has said no, goes and asks him again when some more important people turn up with more money. In fact, it's almost like sending them away was just a negotiating tactic. And then there's the part where he beats the donkey. Animal abuse always makes you look like a baddie. And then he's outsmarted by the donkey, which exposes his spiritual blindness and powerlessness. Hardly seems like a great prophet of God. We leave Balaam finally in a place called Peor, and then look what happens afterwards in Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. Hang on, isn't that exactly what Revelation said Balaam was responsible for? Has Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality? So was it Balaam who caused all that trouble? Well, yes, and we know that from Numbers itself. In chapter 31, Balaam is killed along with all the Moabites in judgment. It seems that what happened is Balaam realized he couldn't curse the Israelites. He realized prophecy wasn't magic. But he had to come up with another way to get his payment out of Balak. So he seems to have said something like, why don't you send in your prettiest young women and your most handsome young men? Get nice and friendly with the Israelites and then intermarry. Then they'll start worshipping your gods and you can start worshipping theirs. Sooner or later, no one will be able to tell the difference. You'll no longer be enemies. We'll all love each other. And yes, please, I'll take that money. So on closer inspection, it does seem like Balaam was obviously a baddie, which is what the New Testament says in three separate places. In 2 Peter, it says he departed from the truth for love of money. People like Balaam were around in the first century in Pergamum. They're still here today, aren't they? You know, the famous celebrity teacher who quite likes the idea of getting a lot of money, who maybe wants to be accepted by the secular authorities, doesn't like being thought of as a narrow-minded person. Not to mention the poverty that comes along with it. Now, they don't want to change the official teaching of the church. They want to say the right things. They just say it doesn't really matter how you act. After all, let's be open-minded. They say they're doing it for the admirable motive of making the church and her enemies no longer be opposed. You know, we'll all love one another as we all look the same now. And yes, now I've been invited onto TV and I've got a book deal. Nice bit of extra money. Isn't that exactly the kind of thing that happens today? In a way, it's the pattern for all false teaching. Selectively quoting God and twisting his words. Like the devil in the garden, did God really say? Everyone longs to be accepted, don't they? Just look at what teenagers get up to so they can feel like one of the cool kids. And we can probably all think of churches that have compromised their teaching to be accepted by society. They often keep the old words, but give them subtly different meanings. Which is why when you're looking for a church, you've got to look a bit deeper than the statement of faith on the church website. In some cases, they're so broad that no one would ever disagree with them. And in other cases, they're pretty detailed and quite good, but turns out the minister doesn't actually believe it. The thing is, though, this kind of twisting religion by being clever with words doesn't actually work. You can try and say all the Christian words without saying anything that comes into conflict with society, but people see straight through it. And in any case, until you completely reject Christianity, society's not going to be satisfied. No one wants a church that says one thing and does another. Everyone hates hypocrisy. Just look at the approval ratings for politicians. What's the common complaint? They say one thing, but they mean another. That's why some people seem to like Donald Trump. He says it like it is, apparently. So don't be like Balaam. Everyone hates hypocrisy. Having said all of this about Balaam, Jesus says, likewise, in verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It seems the Nicolaitans were acting like Balaam. Who were they? Well, all we know is what's here and what's up in verse 6, where Jesus tells the Ephesian church that you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus seems to me objecting not so much to what they taught people to believe, but what they taught people to do. Like Balaam, they probably said all the right words, but tried to find ways to avoid doing what God actually wanted. Just as Balaam said all the right things, but encouraged the people to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols, the Nicolaitans were encouraging people to fit in with society around them by going along to the annual idol feasts at the temple and joining in with the normal sexual practices of the culture. And we almost see the same thing happening today, don't we? Maybe not the idol feasts, but I think we see people justifying sexual immorality in the same way. You know, as long as I believe the right things, I'm saved. It doesn't really matter what I do. But this sort of separation between mind and body is unbiblical. Ours is an embodied faith. Jesus is the Word made flesh, isn't he? Our bodies aren't evil and our minds aren't pure. Both are good creations of God, corrupted by sin. So we can't just say that our bodies don't matter. After all, Jesus still has a body in heaven, and one day so will we. Paul calls our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. What we do with them matters, just like what we believe matters. And by the way, this isn't just a danger for what we might call liberal churches. I think there's a danger for all churches that prioritise teaching, that we can become merely intellectual, not focused on what we actually do with that teaching. But as John said this morning, faith is shown through what we do. Thankfully, he's already made that point, so I don't have to climb up on that chair as an illustration. But if faith doesn't show itself in how we live, then as James said, it's dead. Don't be like Balaam and think that only what we say matters. Our lives matter as well. So some pretty severe criticisms from Jesus. As the judge, he's shown that he knows all about our present situation. He's seen all the evidence, both of our past courage and of our present compromise. Now he makes promises for the future. Firstly, a promise of judgment for the unrepentant. Jesus says, down in verse 16, "Repent, therefore." It's kind of what Jesus spent his whole ministry preaching, isn't it? Repent and believe. But it's not just the way we enter the Christian faith. It's the ongoing call of the Christian life. We must be continually repenting of all known sin and trusting in Jesus. But who is it who should be repenting here? Whose fault is the false teaching? Is it just the pastor of the church? Maybe the elders? Or the congregation as a whole? Well, the letter is addressed to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And I've said before that I think the angel is a heavenly representation of the whole church. I don't think the letter is just addressed to the pastor, because in verse 14 he talks about how there are some among you, which makes most sense if the letter is addressed to a group of people. And it is true that the pastor and elders have special responsibility for teaching in the church, but the final human authority rests with the congregation who appoint them. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul gets pretty angry at the church, not the elders, for putting up with false teaching. The church should have repented of their tolerance of false teaching and sacked their minister by now. And we should not be like Balaam and put up with false teaching just to make our lives easier, just to get a bit more money. So the call to repentance goes out to the whole church. Just like how Israel was judged for the Balaam incident in the Old Testament, lots of people ended up dying, the church will be judged for putting up with false teaching today. And just as Balaam was killed by the sword, so Jesus will fight against false teachers in the church with the sword of his mouth. Why does Jesus do that? Well, if the church is supposed to be a witness for him, he doesn't want it to be a false witness. So don't be like Balaam, because as we've seen, it doesn't end well for false teachers. But you might have read, "Otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth," and thought, well, if Jesus is fighting them, not us, then can't we just wait for God to sort it all out? What do we have to do? Or you might think, well, I can't possibly know where to draw the line. I'm not God. How do I judge who's false teaching and who's just wrong? We should just leave it to God to judge and accept that the church will be a mixture of good and bad this side of eternity. But like the Israelites in Balaam's time who didn't immediately discipline the idolaters, as long as this false teaching is permitted to continue in the church, the people of God will suffer. maybe not with a plague, but it will be painful and uncomfortable for us. And our witness will suffer as the world sees we're hypocrites because we allow these people who don't act like Christians to call themselves Christians. But judgment will come by the sword of Christ's mouth, either at the end or maybe before that. Maybe it will be a particularly pointed message preached in a sermon. Christ's word cuts to the heart of the issue. Maybe it will be church members reading their Bibles and realising that what's being taught in church is wrong. And it could have painful consequences. Maybe the church ends up splitting. Maybe you have to leave the church you love. Just like with weeds in the garden, it's better to catch false teaching when it's small rather than letting it grow big enough to overrun the whole thing. We must not tolerate people like Balaam in our church. We must root them out while we can. Otherwise, Christ will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. It is painful work, but Ignatius, an old church father, said, "Don't let those who appear to be plausible, but teach strange doctrine, overthrow you. Suffer, and yet conquer." And speaking of conquering, look at the promises Jesus makes to those who are victorious. Down in verse 17, aren't they worth striving for? Jesus promises three things: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Well, that's all straightforward then. But the hidden manna takes us back to Balaam and the story of the Exodus. You see, while they were eating meat sacrificed to idols, they really should have been eating the manna that God provided. Because God always provides what his people need. As Jesus points out, even bad fathers feed their children. I'm not a parent, but I'm fairly sure that however annoying your children are, you've never been tempted to feed them a snake. And likewise, Jesus says that God is a loving father who delights to provide for us. Here, he promises those who overcome that one day we will eat of the hidden manna. Reminds us that one day we will feast with God at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's pointing us forwards to the future. So don't be like Balaam and look to the world for sustenance. Are you hungry? Well, turn to Jesus, the bread of life, and he will sustain you. The second promise Jesus makes is to give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. Now that's a little bit more obscure for us in 21st century Crockenhill, but I think it was a reference that would have made immediate sense to the readers in Pergamum. See, Pergamum was the seat of government in the area. It was where their equivalent of the Supreme Court sat. And the way verdicts were handed down was by handing out stones. A black one meant guilty and a white one meant innocent. So in the context of this letter to the church at Pergamum, where Jesus has introduced himself as a judge, he's saying he will deliver a not guilty verdict in the case of those who are victorious. For the Christians who have bravely withstood suffering and persecution from the authorities, there's a promise that Jesus would reverse the guilty verdict of the world. That would be precious indeed. Of course, as we saw earlier in the service, we don't really deserve it, do we? We deserve the black stone, a guilty verdict. But we are acquitted based on what Christ has done for us. It's as if the judge took the sentence on himself, meaning that the accused, us, have been found not guilty. So are you feeling weighed down by sin and guilt and shame? Well, turn to Jesus, the judge who can acquit you. Jesus has declared you not guilty. You're free. Finally, Jesus promises to the one who is victorious a new name, known only to the one who receives it. New names are given quite a lot in the Bible. We've been looking at Abraham and Sarah recently, haven't we? Or should I say Abraham and Sarai? God gave them a new name based on his promises to them. Or in the New Testament, when Jesus renamed Simon to Simon Peter, a new name based on Jesus' promise to build his church. Our new name associates us with God and our new adopted family. Did you notice that last little bit of our letter, though? It's a name known only to the one who receives it. It's private, personal, intimate. We often give names to those we love, don't we? Grandparents or parents might give their children nicknames. Or best friends might have nicknames for each other. Husbands and wives might give each other pet names. And they probably don't tell anyone about it. Not because it's bad and should be hidden, or not even really because it's embarrassing. More because it's private. It's kind of like an in-joke. You need the shared connection of the relationship to really understand it. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is giving us here. The relationship is so intimate that we're given a new name, a private name, known only to us and him. Isn't that the sort of intimacy that sounds appealing? If you're lonely, don't be like Balaam and turn to the rich and successful people of the world for acceptance. Turn to Jesus, the one who loves us so intimately. So, how can we cope living in places where Satan has his throne? We might not be somewhere where Christians are martyred for their faith, like Saudi Arabia, as we prayed for earlier. But it can be hard work, can't it, swimming against the current of society? Well, the answer isn't to be like Balaam, to compromise for the sake of money and social acceptance. Like it did for Balaam, that only leads to judgment from Jesus and death for the church. The answer is to look forward to the promises Jesus makes to those who are victorious. He promises us to feed us for eternity with bread from heaven. He promises a not guilty verdict for our sins. He promises an intimate relationship as we're adopted into his family and given a new name. Where the church in Pergamum had those who held fast to the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, we should be more like those in the days of Antipas who held fast to the name of Jesus and his promises. Because he is the great judge. We know he's just and fair, trustworthy and true. It's not so much about us holding on to his promises as it is about him holding us fast. As our final hymn says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Let's stand and sing when the music starts.